Well, here we go again, because we're going to see some repeating themes. We are still in Genesis, and we are still on the story of Noah. And things today take an unexpected turn, a story that many people have never really focused on or maybe never even heard. Now, as a warning, this story has some potentially adult-related matters. I will do my best to keep them as PG-rated as possible. So sometimes you're going to have to read in between the lines, if you know what I mean. When we last left Noah, he and his family had left the ark. The vegetation was growing back after the flood. The animals had been sent out to be fruitful and multiply. And God declared a covenant that he would never again destroy the earth by the flood, and that the rainbow would be a sign to remind all the earth of just what God had promised. And then we find here in the scriptures that Noah and his family begin repopulating the earth. Genesis 9:18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Now, a couple of notes that we'll need to know as the story progresses. One, there are the three sons named here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, typically, sons are listed in the order that they were born, the oldest to the youngest. A point for later also is that Ham has a son named Canaan. The name Canaan might sound familiar, the land of Canaan or the Canaanites. Sound familiar from the Old Testament? And as we see in this verse, these men and their wives were certainly fruitful and began to the repopulation of the world. They probably never dreamed that today there would be, about 7 billion people on this earth, right? And here is where the story gets weird. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now we get to some real questions here, but first, we have a fact, right? Noah was a man of the soil. He was a farmer. No question here. But here is a question. Is this the first time a vineyard has ever been planted in history? There's no talk of vineyards prior to this moment. Was this the first wine or alcohol ever produced? Good question, right? Some scholars believe that certainly before the flood, the society must have cultivated grapes and produced wine, and maybe it was the alcohol that contributed to their sinful and wicked ways, right? Because usually those things kind of go hand in hand, don't they? Some scholars believe that Noah was a righteous man, and we know that from scriptures. Noah was very righteous, who as a farmer knew how to cultivate a lot of crops, including grapes, figs, olives, and other things. But because he was a righteous man, the discovery of fermented wine might have been an accident, and that Noah got drunk by accident, and that's why in this story, Noah remains blameless all throughout. He's never criticized or condemned for being drunk. Other scholars argue that wine has long been used for many purposes. First, a low-grade fermented wine was used because it was safer to drink than bacteria-filled water. Also, we know that wine is used throughout the Bible in worship and in celebrations, including that famous story where Jesus was at the wedding and he turned water into wine, and not just wine, very good wine. There are many scriptures that indicate, though, that drunkenness is to be avoided. So this whole story of Noah getting drunk poses a lot of questions in our mind, right? Now, I'm sure some of you have stories that you're not proud of, and that in many of them, alcohol was a contributing factor. Yes? No pointy fingers here. I wasn't a really big drinker in college, but I did have a college friend who was a big drinker. He was in my dormitory just a few doors down, and we went uptown one Friday evening to partake in festivities, and he had gotten heavily drunk, and he saw his ex-girlfriend walking down the street with another guy, and he got angry and punched a parking meter. Well, that next morning, he comes knocking on my dorm door, and he opens it up, and his hand is the size of Mickey Mouse's glove, very big and swollen. Now, he was a big guy and kind of a arrogant kind of guy. Who did I get in a fight with last night? I want to know. And I said, well, if you want to know the truth, you got in a fight with a parking meter and lost. Well, the truth is, we don't have enough information to know much about the wine, except it was enough to cause Noah to be passed out and naked in his tent. And as I said before, the alcohol we see is not condemned in this story. We just have questions here. The trouble in the story surrounds the nakedness and his son's reaction to it. Genesis 9. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. This passage just got weirder, didn't it? And of course, this passage holds wild speculation among scholars. Well, number one, at a minimum, everybody agrees, just like it says in the story, Noah had no clothes on, no blankets, no robes. He was laying there in his birthday suit. We all agree on that. But the language, the Hebrew language used to describe Noah's nakedness and how they said his brother saw his nakedness is often a phrase related to adult activities. Read between the lines. Some scholars believe that there was something nefarious that happened. In other words, there was more than seeing going on. Some scholars go as far as to suggest that perhaps it involved Mrs. Noah, if you catch what I'm saying. There are two primary arguments that suggest what happened was very serious. It was more than him just seeing his father. First, we will see that there's a severe punishment for the descendants of Ham. And second, Ham's descendants, the Canaanites, if you read about them in the Bible, they were often known for their illicit adult behavior. There was a little deviance inbred in there, okay? But other scholars counter that argument that you're going way too far with this. Why read into it more than it was? Because the fact is, the solution to the problem was so simple that it really wasn't that big of a deal. Because what was the simple solution? The other brothers just carefully walked in backwards, laid a cloak on him. So if something bad was going on, why was the solution so simple? So now we got questions. Anybody lost? So what are we to believe? My belief is that this was more than just simply seeing his father naked by accident, right? You're not staying at your cousin's house and just happen to open the door to go to the bathroom and go, oops, sorry, didn't know you were in there. We've had those moments, right? I think there was some sinful connotation here, but not necessarily the way some have suggested. Okay, it had to be something to warrant this punishment that we're going to see. Especially in early cultures, nakedness was often seen as something more sacred and reserved only for the marriage bed. The only person that should ever see me naked is my wife. Thank God for that. But it was something sacred, something so intimate, so unique, that it should only be between the bounds of a marital relationship, okay? Sacredness. And not only did Ham see his father in an uncompromising position, he did nothing to protect his father's honor. Remember, this is sacred. This is his father's honor. They lived in a tent. He had grandkids running around. The tent was the house. There weren't rooms. He didn't have a private bedroom, right? And the other two protected his honor. Ham did nothing to protect his father's honor. And third, he went and told his brothers about it. And I think it's safe here for us to assume Ham did not come out asking his brothers for help. Oh my goodness, we need to do something. Dad's in there naked. I don't think that's what he said. There must have been some serious dishonor in how Ham told his brothers about his father. Could this be the very first occasion of gossip? Could this be the reason that God later gives commandments to honor your father and mother? How important it is to hold them in honor? The seriousness of Ham's actions is countered by the delicate way his brothers handled the situation. His brothers were very deliberate, very delicate on how they handled the situation. So that must indicate to us that what Ham did was awful, not good, bad. We don't know for sure. We're not told. We don't have all the answers. But the story moves on. Genesis 9, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." Okay, more weirdness. Here, Ham is referred to as the youngest son. Now, remember before, we said they were listed in order. Now, it's not a guarantee that that was their birth order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But here in this curse, Ham is relegated to being the youngest son, giving him the least standing in their culture. Right? We live in a culture where we love all children equally, right? Or at least we pretend to. Because if you have more than one kid, you probably have a favorite. Right, Elliot? Elliot will tell you which one he thinks is the favorite. I'll tell you which one I think gets away with more stuff than all of them. But no, that's a different conversation. But no, it was a very different. The oldest son got all of the privilege. The oldest son would get more than 50% of the inheritance. The oldest son had all the legal rights of everything and the carrying on the lineage. It was important, the order of sons. And now Ham is relegated to being the lowest of sons here. And also, what is weird is that Ham himself is not directly punished. This punishment is applied to the son of Ham. Almost like, Ham, you don't exist anymore. I'm not even going to talk to you. I'm passing the curse on down to your son. And the curse continues in the verses that follow. Verse 26, he also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Japheth." And this curse became the foundation of conflicts to come for the rest of history. The land of Canaan was the land ultimately promised to Abraham and his descendants. God said, "See all this land around you that belongs to Cana? I'm giving it to you. This is the promised land." This was the land that Moses led the Israelites to after the Exodus. This was the land that Joshua led the Israelites in battle to reclaim. Today we call this land the Middle East. The modern-day descendants of Canaan include nations such as Libya, Syria, Jordan, and Palestine. Now, what should be our takeaway from this story? That the history of the Middle East conflict started with Noah? Well, kind of. That is a point here. And if you're really into politics, it is a political perspective. But I think there's a bigger takeaway. One thing is, let's understand the cycle of problems here. Adam and Eve were created in a perfect environment. There was a problem with fruit, and they got kicked out. Cain and Abel were now in a new place, restarting, and we have a problem with their gifts. One of them, the gifts of the ground, the agriculture, right? Again, here some type of fruit is involved, and there's a sin and a fall and a curse again. So now there's two curses. And then we have Noah coming out to restart the new world, and there's an involvement of fruit and a sin and a curse. So here we go again and again and again, the cycle of problems, okay? So we should see this cycle that's just continuing on. But we need to also understand, and I think more importantly, that there is a right way to handle problems, scandals, and other issues. As I said before, not only was Ham unwilling to help fix the problem, Ham made it worse when he dishonored his father with gossip. And I can tell you from experience that gossip can kill a church. I have seen it in every church I've ever been a part of. There is nothing good about gossip. It only hurts and divides people. Proverbs says a lot of things about gossip, and Proverbs 6 says this: there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community, the town gossip. A person that stirs up conflict in the community, this gossip is just as bad as a liar, just as bad as a wicked person, just as bad as someone who shed innocent blood. It's detestable to God. Paul addresses gossip in the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 4, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Let's pause there for a second. Does gossip benefit anybody other than the person who is telling it? It tears people down. It doesn't lift anybody up. It doesn't provide solution. Verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You grieve the Holy Spirit when you gossip. And Paul says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice," which includes gossip. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Think about gossip, especially among Christians. Think about how that sounds to people on the outside. Talking about Jesus in one moment and downplaying people in the next sentence, doesn't that sound hypocritical? I've seen new people come to a church, and when they see the gossip and the slander about other members or about the pastor, they leave and never come back. It's happened at every church I've ever been a part of, including this one. It's reality. Gossip grieves the Holy Spirit. It inhibits growth in a church. In my previous appointment, at the time we had about 40 people. We started with 10 or 15 when I started there. We had 40 people at the time. And there was one family, a couple and five children, and they didn't like what I was saying. And they confronted me about it. And they were talking about me to a whole bunch of other people. They ended up leaving the church. You know what happened within 6 months? We had 60 people. Because that gossip grieved the Holy Spirit. It inhibited the work that God wanted to do in the church. Now, does this mean we can't speak up when something is wrong? No. We should speak up when there's something wrong. But just like Noah's sons, there's a right way to address the problem and a wrong way to address problems in the church. Jesus himself teaches this in Matthew 18. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You notice how that's in quotes? Because in their culture, that was a legal binding testimony. Two or three witnesses to say this is legal binding formal thing. And verse 17 says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Pagan and tax collectors were outside of the church. This is a call for excommunication. Sin's a serious problem. Each of us needs to address our own sin. But there does come a time when a person's sin becomes a problem within the church. And the sin of gossip, pride, and other behaviors can be harmful in the church. And these problems need to be addressed delicately. Our goal is to restore people whenever possible. Try to bring people to restoration. But even Jesus teaches that there may become a time when it is healthier for a person to be removed from the gathering. And this was a common problem. Paul writes about this in Romans and a whole bunch of other places, including Titus 3. He says, warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And Paul addresses it in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Simply put, he writes in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Or like we put on the bracelets, what would Jesus do? Because Jesus wanted us to live as one. In John 17, this was the night of the Last Supper. And Jesus was in a really long prayer. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, referring to his disciples. He prayed for his disciples, a long prayer. And now he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And see, for churches to thrive, churches need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If churches want to see growth, if they want to see miracles, if they want to come together as one, we need to have the same vision, the vision to love like Christ, to honor the Father's will like Christ, to go and make disciples as Christ commanded. And here at this church, we have so many wonderful people. And we have some really wonderful programs that we're doing or have done and are going to do. And we're entering a wonderful season of Advent, right? So like never before is a time for us to be a people of unity, to serve God and to accomplish our mission. Right? I mean, last week, Rod had a joy, right? What the craft ladies did for the Queen City Hospice. And we had Joyce and Tammy organize 50-some boxes to go to Samaritan's Purse and all the dolls that went to Salvation Army. And you just look at all these other wonderful things. We got lunch with Santa coming, right? And we've got our Christmas celebration and Christmas Eve and all these great things. And that needs to be people's focus, not on any kind of disunity, not on any kind of gossip, but on unity. And you want me to give you a tool to cure gossip in 3 seconds? Someone comes and says, do you know what I heard about so-and-so? Do you know what they're doing? Can you believe that? You know what your response should be? Maybe we should stop and pray. Will you pray with me right now for that person? You talk about putting a fire on the gossip. That'll cure it in an instant. Now, I'm not saying it's not rightful to have complaints. I mean, we have a PPRC committee that handles things, and if we have legitimate complaints and things to talk about, those are real things we need to address. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about gossip. Gossip that tears people down. Gossip that does not lift this church up. And those are things we need to be careful to avoid. That's what we see in the story. Ham dishonored his father. And he made it worse by the way he went and told his brothers. He didn't seek a solution. He was salacious about it. Right? Did he come out and say, brothers, help me carry a cloak and cover my father up? We don't know. There's a question mark there, right? But I think we have to assume he had no intent to honor his father. He had no intent to bring a solution to the problem. You know, if I get together with Joe and say, Joe, I think someone in our church is really struggling with something. Can we pray about him? Can you talk to him with me? Can we sit down? That's a real concern. That's not gossip. But if I sit down with Joe and say, gosh, can you believe what these people did? Oh my gosh, it's awful. It's horrendous. It's this or it's that. That's gossip. And it tears people down. And what we don't want to do is tear down the wonderful things that we have here. The wonderful people that we have. The wonderful fellowship that we have. And we need to take that and celebrate it, not tear it down. It doesn't take much to derail a train. One little thing on the tracks can upset a train. I think God has been moving us in a very good way. I think the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in many people in here. And our goal should be to keep that train on the tracks, to share a common vision, to live like Christ, and to go make disciples. Let us leave here having
one mind. Let us be in unity with each other, following the example of Christ as we go and serve God's will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.